We are happy to worship with you this evening, renew friendship and fellowship with those of like precious faith. I saw a sign on a bulletin board in a Christian home Saturday. It said, "Sometimes the Lord calms the storm, sometimes he lets the storm rage and calms his child." And while that may not be directly from Scripture, I think Scripture does support that. I thought, I kind of like that because, you know, it seems like the storms never cease. As we get older, maybe sometimes the storms can become physical in nature, but there's always storms, spiritual in nature. There's always battles to be fought. And I thought about that with Paul. He had a storm in his life, and he asked three times for God to remove it from him. And God said, "My grace is sufficient for thee, for my strength is made perfect in weakness." And he goes on to say, "Most gladly, therefore, will I rather glory in infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me." Are you going through storms tonight? I don't know that any of us can say life is smooth sailing. But we can know that Jesus is not a shelter from the storm, but he certainly is a shelter in the time of storm. And there we can sing, "We will trust and obey, and where he leads, I will follow." The scripture reading for tonight is Luke 9, as it appears on the card there, beginning at verse 37 and continuing through the end. Luke 9, beginning at verse 37. "And it came to pass that on the next day, when they were come down from the hill, much people met him. And behold, a man of the company cried out, saying, 'Master, I beseech thee, look upon my son, for he is mine only child. And lo, a spirit taketh him, and he suddenly crieth out, and it teareth him, that he foameth again, and bruising him hardly departeth from him. And I besought thy disciples to cast him out, and they could not.' And Jesus answering said, 'O faithless and perverse generation, how long shall I be with you and suffer you? Bring thy son hither.' And as he was yet a-coming, the devil threw him down and tare him. And Jesus rebuked the unclean spirit and healed the child and delivered him again to his father. And they were all amazed at the mighty power of God. But while they wondered, every one, at all things which Jesus did, he said unto his disciples, 'Let these sayings sink down into your ears, for the Son of Man shall be delivered into the hands of men.' But they understood not this saying, and it was hid from them, that they perceived it not, and they feared to ask him of that saying. Then there arose a reasoning among them, which of them should be greatest. And Jesus, perceiving the thought of their heart, took a child, and set him by him, and said unto him, 'Whosoever shall receive this child in my name receiveth me, and whosoever shall receive me receiveth him that sent me. For he that is least among you all, the same shall be great.' And John answered and said, 'Master, we saw one casting out devils in thy name, and we forbade him, but because he followeth not with us.' And Jesus said unto him, 'Forbid him not, for he that is not against us is for us.' And it came to pass, when the time was come that he should be received up, he steadfastly set his face to go to Jerusalem, and sent messengers before his face, and they went and entered into a village of the Samaritans to make ready for him. And they did not receive him, because his face was as though he would go to Jerusalem. And when his disciples, James and John, saw this, they said, 'Lord, wilt thou that we command fire to come down from heaven and consume them, even as Elias did?' But he turned and rebuked them and said, 'Ye know not what manner of spirit ye are of. For the Son of Man is not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them.' And they went to another village. And it came to pass that as they went in the way, a certain man said unto him, 'Lord, I will follow thee whithersoever thou goest.' And Jesus said unto him, 'Foxes have holes, and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man hath not where to lay his head.' And he said unto another, 'Follow me.' But he said, 'Lord, suffer me first to go and bury my father.' Jesus said unto him, 'Let the dead bury their dead, but go thou and preach the kingdom of God.' And another also said, 'Lord, I will follow thee.' But let me first go bid them farewell, which are at home at my house. And Jesus said unto him, No man, having put his hand to the plow and looking back, is fit for the kingdom of God. I pray that God would prepare our hearts for the message. Just have one prayer request that I'll try to remember as we pray. We are staying a couple of days with Harold and Priscilla, and as we left this evening there, Harold said that it would be good if we would ask for prayer for Priscilla. She didn't have a good day, and she's dealing with pain right now. So let's be in prayer for her. Kneeling, let us pray.
Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Pleasant Hill is that you might be saved. You know, God has the population of the world divided into two categories, and only two categories: those who are saved and those who are lost. And all of us have the opportunity to make a decision along those lines and live a life that will reflect that we have made that choice. That's the primary purpose of these meetings. Really, it's a primary purpose every time we get together, is to count the cost, what it means to be saved, what it means to be lost. What it means to be lost is that there will be no hope. There will be everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord. There will be eternal hell, where the worm dieth not and the fire is not quenched. It's not God's will that any should perish, but that all should come to a saving knowledge of the truth of Jesus Christ. Those who are saved have everything to look forward to. It'll be a wonderful experience when the final resurrection takes place, when Jesus returns, and we're going to drop this robe of flesh and the carnal nature. We'll no longer live with that dual sense of the carnal nature sort of living alongside of the Spirit of God, and that tension that we all know something about, the challenge. That's why Romans 6 says, yield to the right way, yield to the Spirit of God. Yield your bodies as instruments of righteousness unto holiness. And to whom we yield, that is the one to whom we become servants. When disciples fail is the subject this evening. Very soon after Jesus began his public ministry, he started calling disciples unto himself. Amazingly, they just left their work, left their occupation. I think it meant a certain extent even of leaving their families, leaving their hometown, their neighbors and friends, and walking alongside of Jesus Christ in his public ministry. He ended up with 12 men. We had a grandfather over at White Oak came to me a few weeks ago and said, you know, Brother Jim, I am impressed with the Bible knowledge that my grandchildren have. He said, I'm just impressed with how my grandchildren know the Bible. And I don't know that we have such a fabulous Sunday school program, but we do have dedicated children's teachers that teach the Bible and teach Bible information. And, you know, I think we ought to reflect. We were taught a little way of remembering the names of the disciples. This is the way the disciples run. Did you learn that around here? You have that little poem in mind? Yes or no? This is the way that, well, over here I have a couple of yeses. I have puzzled looks over on this side. I thought we ought to try and say that. You know it, apparently, Laverne. How many know what I'm talking about? Oh, not very many. Well, let's go. This is the way the disciples run. Peter, Andrew, James, and John. Philip and Bartholomew. Thomas next, and Matthew 2. James the less, and Thaddeus the greater. Simon the zealot, and Judas the traitor. You don't know that, do you? Well, I don't know where that came from, but it's a good little way of remembering. Since I was leading this, I thought I ought to at least copy it down so I know it for sure. But, you know, it does give us the names of the disciples. And it's interesting just to step back a little bit and think about the disciples that Jesus called. They were not a perfect group of people. There were plenty of them that had, we'd say, issues. Just as I started off, you think Peter, Thomas, Judas. Why did Jesus pick these people? I'm inclined to think if it would have been my job to pick them, I would have wanted to have page after page of information about them. I would want to have recommendations. I would have wanted to visit with them. I would have wanted to talk with them. I wanted to talk with their families. I would have liked to consult with their neighbors, I think. Did any of these men have any problems? Is there anything about their personality that I ought to know about? Jesus didn't get into any of that. I sort of think he did it for a purpose that he wanted an ordinary group of men that he could begin to teach. And Jesus, amazingly, was willing to live with failures of his disciples. And he didn't do this to say that's a good thing, necessarily. It's a good thing for disciples to fail. It's a good thing for people to not measure up to the highest marks. But it does help us to understand that there is room at the cross for all of us, because all of us have failures to deal with. If I would ask you to stand, if you have any failures in your life, absolutely every one of us should stand. Someday that's going to change, though. The church someday is going to go through some eternal transformation and glorification, and we're going to be presented as the bride of Christ without spot or wrinkle or any blemish. So better days are ahead. But in the meantime, we have to live with some challenges and some failures. When you read this portion of Scripture, it seems like the disciples are kind of on a roller coaster, going up and down. You know, some of them have just been up to the Mount of Transfiguration. In the early part of this chapter, Jesus gave them special powers. If you go back to the beginning of the chapter, then he called his 12. This is Luke chapter 9. He called his 12 disciples together, and he gave them power and authority over all devils and to cure diseases. He was sharing out the power that he had manifested. He sent them to preach the kingdom of God and to heal the sick. And then he gave them some instructions. Don't take a lot of things with you when you go out. Another chapter later or so, he sends 70 out, two by two. And these instructions that when they are supposed to go out, they're not supposed to take up a lot of equipment or a lot of things with them. They're supposed to travel light, in other words. It's hard for us to do that. When we go on a trip, we tend to fill suitcase after suitcase. Faye and I visited Dale and Lois Wolgemuth back in the early 80s when they were serving down in Guatemala and missionaries. It was determined that we should have an encouraging visit to them, and we were selected to make a visit with them, and we flew down there, and I still remember that when we got our luggage out of the car at their house, Lois said to us, "Hurry, get your luggage under the beds, hide them from the people around here. They can't imagine that anybody has so many belongings. And you've brought all this stuff down here. And we did that. We hurried and got our suitcases and put them under the beds and in the closet so that when visitors would come in, they couldn't see how much stuff we had brought along. I think one of the reasons that Jesus sent them out traveling light was that so they were forced into the lives of the local people, into the lives of the locals. They were compelled to enter into the lives, enter into their homes. They needed places to stay. They needed food to eat, and they didn't drag everything with them. I think it's so they entered into the lives of the local people so that they could begin a ministry with them. Well, Jesus called these disciples from the lowly walks of life. And the first two verses, which I just read from the chapter, he gives them special power and authority. And they started with lots of success. Verse 6 says, and they departed and went through the towns preaching the gospel and healing everywhere. And then, of course, verse 10 says, they returned and they gave a report of all the things that had happened. Verse 10 says, and the apostles, when they were returned, told him all that they had done. And he took them and went aside privately into a desert place belonging to the city of Bethsaida. Soon they were faced with 5,000 people with nothing to eat. And guess what Jesus says to his disciples when they said, should we send them away that they might get something to eat? He said, give ye them to eat. And now the disciples had a new problem. And it seems like none of them thought about the powers that just had been given to them, and nobody was suggesting that they somehow find a way to feed these people. Then, of course, Jesus gave some instruction on cross-bearing and losing one's life and so on, and then up into the Mount of Transfiguration. And our lesson begins tonight with verse 37. When they come down, a great crowd had gathered, and a man cries out in desperation. This now is in verse 38. He had come to the disciples for help. And the disciples, even though just however long before it was, had been given this special power from Jesus to perform miracles, to cast out demons. And verse 38 says, behold, a man of the company cried out, saying, Master, I beseech thee, look upon my son, for he is mine only child. And lo, a spirit taketh him, and he suddenly crieth out, and it teareth him that he foameth again, and bruising him hardly departed from him. And then this man says, and I besought thy disciples to cast him out, and they could not. If we study our lesson carefully tonight, we're going to discover six failures of the disciples. Three failures by the disciples who had been called, and three failures by potential disciples who came to Jesus suggesting that they want to follow him. It may be helpful for us to study for a little while this evening the failures of the disciples so that we might be a little better prepared not to be failures as well. The first failure I notice is in this verse 40 and 40 to 42. And I besought thy disciples to cast him out, and they could not. And Jesus answering said, O faithless and perverse generation, how long shall I be with you and suffer you? Bring thy son hither. And as he was yet a-coming, the devil threw him down and tear him. And Jesus rebuked the unclean spirit and healed the child and delivered him again to his father. The first disciple failure I want to point out is a power failure. What happened to the power Jesus had bestowed upon them? Now it seems like these disciples were powerless and faithless. It seems like in the little bit of intervening time that these disciples had allowed their devotional devotional disciplines to erode during Jesus' absence. They had become part of an unbelieving generation and lost confidence to use the power that Jesus had given them. Mark 9:29, in commenting about this same situation, Jesus said, "This kind cometh not out but by prayer and fasting." I say again, perhaps in this little intervening of time, they had allowed their devotional disciplines to erode. During Jesus' absence, he had been up in the mountain with a few of the disciples and those who were down at the bottom, probably nine of them. What all they were doing, I don't know. They had come back from their journey. They had given positive reports of having experienced this wonderful power and the deliverance from satanic oppression. But now, a power failure. No matter what spiritual gifts we may have, their exercise is never automatic. We can never relax and think we're going to grow spiritually whether or not we are careful to maintain our connection to the power source that Jesus has to offer. Jesus said when he's about ready to leave this earth, "All power is given unto me in heaven and on earth." He never had a power failure, but his disciples did. I came across a quotation. I'm not even sure who said it, but I want to share it right here. It says, the quotation is, "Don't wait for the impossible when you can do the possible." You know, now, maybe we do not have this particular kind of miracle-working power. I think this kind of power has come and gone with certain dispensations and certain times in the history of the people of God. Way back in the days of Samuel, it says during those days there was not much open vision of the demonstrating power of God. And down through the history of the church, there have been times when it seems like this kind of power was given to believers, and at other times it wasn't. Faye and I traveled over in Nigeria to our mission field in 1985. And I remember that the missionaries at that time had to deal with this kind of satanic oppression. The witch doctors were very active. And, you know, in our time, where we live, we don't seem to have a lot of dealing with this kind of satanic oppression. I don't know, the devil uses different strategies, I think, during different times, and I'm not at all saying there's nothing like this. But it's not something that was obvious. It's not something that was as obvious. It's not as obvious around here in our time as it was then. If you get into some of the underdeveloped countries of the world, I remember over in Nigeria, that the missionaries would put on demonstrations in the town square to try to instruct the people who lived in the community that they should not trust the witch doctors. And they would really put on little skits. They would have somebody dressed up as a witch doctor, and then somebody would come in who was obviously very sick and very diseased and could hardly walk, and they would have this skit demonstrating that the witch doctor did his hocus pocus onto this sick person and how he didn't get any better. And then the missionaries would pray for him and give him some medicine and help him, and he'd improve. And they'd do demonstrations like this in the middle of town to try to show to the people who lived there that help is available. One of the things we learn from this first power failure of the disciples is we need to stay close to the power source. We need to stay close and in tune and in touch with the divine power source. I said in a sermon or two ago that I'm personally not very handy with mechanical things, and I don't have a very impressive array of tools to work with because it's just not my thing, but I did buy a couple pieces of equipment that are battery operated. And I've had to learn. You know, it's amazing what some of the drills and some of the saws, the power they have with the batteries. But I've had to learn that when that battery begins to lose its charge, you're done. I wanted to do something the other day, and I was not carefully thinking about, do I have my batteries charged up? And so I went to drill something, and it would not work. And you know, it's a lesson to me that, and it's a lesson to us this evening, as we're thinking about the power failure of these disciples, that we stay close and in touch and attached to the power source. And one of the reasons why some people fail to live the overcoming life, the overcoming Christian life, is because they are not carefully attached to the power source. And God's spiritual energy is not enabling them to live an overcoming life. It's not automatic. Failure number one is a power failure. Failure number two is a humility failure. Verse 46, then there arose a reasoning among them, which of them should be the greatest? You know, disciples fail when ego trips take over. Maybe the three who were up on the mountain thought they were better than others who stayed down. Especially of the light of the nine who could not cast out the demon. You know, in Christ's kingdom, the symbol of greatness is seen in a little child. Matthew 18 is a scripture that we read before baptism many times. When Jesus begins his instruction on Matthew 18, he talks about the importance of having a childlike attitude at the same time. This is Matthew chapter 8, verse 1, came the disciples unto Jesus, saying, who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? And Jesus called a little child unto him, and set him in the midst of them, and said, verily, I say unto you, now listen to this, except ye be converted, and become as little children, ye shall not enter into the kingdom of heaven. There are times I've thought maybe this wasn't said quite right. Maybe we should become children. We should become as children and then become converted. That isn't what it says. It says be converted and then become as children. So these disciples who were on an eco trip, we had a humility failure because they were fussing among themselves who should be the greatest. A child is Christ's example for who is great in the kingdom of heaven. A child tends to be trusting and forgiving and dependent and loving. To be childish is to seek greatness. To be childlike is to seek to become like a little child. Yes, it was a failure on the part of the disciples when they should have been getting reconnected unto the power source of divine glory. They were fussing among themselves, who is the greatest? A third failure is a love failure. They had just failed to cast out a devil. And now in verse 49 and 50, John answered and said, Master, we saw one casting out devils in thy name, and we forbade him, because he followed not with us. And Jesus said unto him, forbid him not, for he that is not against us is for us. Isn't this something interesting that the ones who had just failed to cast out a demon now became critical of other, they were believers, who were successful in casting out a demon, but they were not an immediate part of the group of disciples that was walking with Jesus. And I think that's interesting that they became so quickly so critical of somebody else who was able to do something they were unable to do, instead of looking into their own lives as to where they had actually failed. This showed a lack of love for fellow believers. This does not mean that we lose sight of observing false teaching. We should never be supportive of false teaching. We should never wish Godspeed upon a false teacher, because we become our partaker of his evil deeds. But by the same token, we should be pretty careful about becoming critical of other believers who may do things a little different than we do it. I have to learn this lesson sometimes. I have strong beliefs about how we ought to observe ordinances and how we ought to practice the ordinances of God's house. And I think that is the best way to do it. But I have to caution myself sometimes not to become too critical of other believers who are doing things a little different than the way I may understand it. I think we ought to be careful to teach God's word as carefully as we are able to do it. And so they were not seemingly open to be taught by Jesus that they should even have love for these. Well, there's even a verse here, verses 52 through 54. There was some interest in going through the area of the Samaritans. And they were people the Jews really despised. They were not true blue Jews. And you can go back in the Old Testament and find places where the Samaritans, how their lineage was changed away from being true blue Jews. And so they didn't even like to walk through their country. You remember the fourth chapter of John, Jesus deliberately went through the area of Samaria and sat on the well there and ministered to a Samaritan woman. And it was at a time when it was not the Jews most of the time, when they wanted to go to Galilee from Jerusalem up to Galilee, they would go the whole way over east of Jerusalem to the Jordan River Valley and go north a lot more miles, a lot more distance, just to avoid going through Samaria. But Jesus deliberately went through Samaria. He must needs go through Samaria because he had an appointment with a Samaritan woman on Jacob's well who needed Jesus. These disciples became so enraged about this, they said, "Should we call fire down from heaven on them? Should we become flamethrowers in the name of Jesus, the Prince of Peace?" Isn't that a strange combination? Could we reenact Mount Carmel, where Elijah, against the false prophets, brought fire down to consume the sacrifice? Three major failures by these disciples who now spent quite a bit of time with Jesus, but they were still human beings, and failures we ought to observe. A power failure, a humility failure, a love failure. Now we move to the latter part of this chapter, and here are three promising or prospective or possible disciples who come running to Jesus. Three of them. Today we would have this kind of response coming in our direction. We would be happy with it. But Jesus holds them up sort of like tissue paper Christians. And when Jesus held them up to the light of the gospel, he could see right through them. And he could see something that was not genuine. First of all, we have what I call the indiscreet follower in verses 57 and 58. And it came to pass that as they went in the way, a certain man said unto him, "Lord, I will follow thee whithersoever thou goest." And what did Jesus say? Wow, I've been a looking for you. This is the kind of people I want. The one who come after me with all this enthusiasm and all have this fresh devotion and all this great display of whatever. Jesus said unto him, foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man hath not where to lay his head. I think this man had not given careful thought to what he was saying. He had a rash disregard for caution or consequences. I call it a commitment failure. He was swept along by his emotions, maybe the sight of the crowd. Maybe he had observed some miracles. Maybe he was like Simon in the book of Acts. I'd like that power. I think that would be fun to be able to perform those kind of miracles. Jesus could see that there would be a commitment failure. You know, when Alexander Mack brought his few fellow or students of the Word of God together and they decided to go down to the Ader River and be baptized, the scripture that was read that day in August of 1708, when the original eight were baptized in the Ader River in Schwarzenau, Germany, was Luke chapter 14, verses 25 to the end. The essence of that portion of scripture is count the cost. Count the cost. Just like before you start a building, you count the cost, whether you're going to be able to finish it. When a general goes out to meet an enemy, he counts the cost, whether he has enough soldiers to win the battle. The emphasis was on counting the cost. It was counting the cost, because being baptized in those days, if you weren't part of the official state church establishment, was considered virtually a crime against the state. And so they were subject to cruelty and punishment and maybe even prison time. Why did Jesus say the foxes have holes and the birds of the air have nests, but I have nowhere to lay my head? I think he's trying to say, following me is not going to be easy. There's going to be a cost to following me. You don't just jump on this bandwagon without thinking about what it means. It was a commitment failure. Did you ever think about it? Where did Jesus sleep at night? Where did he get his meals? I mean, about 3 years walking around in the dusty paths of Judea. They didn't have motels everywhere, inns everywhere. We don't read that they were stopping at selected places to sleep. 4-star hotels, all the amenities. I guess that was some of the job of the disciples, maybe to help with things. If you go back 2 chapters to Luke chapter 8, it says in verse 2, and certain women which had been healed of evil spirits and infirmities, Mary called Magdalene, out of whom went 7 devils, mentioned that the other day, and Joanna, the wife of Chuza, Herod's steward, and Susanna, and many others. Now listen, which ministered unto him of their substance. So I believe there were people following around that did help with some of these things. But I also believe that they got to the end of the day, and where are we going to sleep? Where are we going to get our food? I know Jesus was able to perform miracles, but I don't think he was doing that every day to find comfortable places and plenty of food to eat. I think that his lifestyle was rather simple and rather austere and not a lot of extras. And so this disciple fails right up front because he was expecting a lot of side benefits, a lot of comforts to go along with the journey. Jesus said, that's not the way it's going to be, a commitment failure. The second man, verses 59 through 60, and he said unto another, follow me. Here Jesus initiates the conversation, but he said, Lord, suffer me first to go and bury my father. And Jesus said unto him, let the dead bury their dead, but go thou and preach the kingdom of God. Now, I think you'll agree with me that generally when somebody dies in our time, that pretty much interrupts almost everything else that's going on. All kinds of schedules are changed and plans are reformulated. And, you know, when somebody dies, there has to be arrangements made for a funeral and all kinds of things come to an end and people's travel plans change. And I don't think Jesus is trying to say to be disrespectful, but it seemed like it was a tender duty what this man was talking about, which caused him to decline. But Jesus could see more of a selfish excuse than a sacred duty being talked about. And those who were spiritually dead and had not received the invitation of the Master could perform this duty. We don't even know if his father was sick or had even died. If he did, what was he doing out in the streets listening to Jesus? If his father's situation needed this close attention. The problem here was, Jesus, okay, I will, but first, let me go and bury my father. Jesus is not satisfied. I call this an insincere follower. And he had a consistency failure. Maybe I'll come along after a while when I get all my other stuff taken care of. You know, there's a lot of people every day that are dropping into hell because they want to get everything else done before they become a Christian. It's so easy to say a little later at another time. It's one more night with the frogs, you know, till things clear up. I need to get some bills paid. I wanted to do this in my life before I straighten things out. It's just not a good program. I'll follow you, Jesus, but first, other things. And then the third failure of this of a prospective disciple is in verses 61 and 62. And another also said, Lord, I will follow thee, but let me first go bid them farewell which are at home at my house. Well, now that sounds like a reasonable request, doesn't it? When you leave on a long journey, you like to say goodbye to your friends and your relatives. But I think Jesus could see through this man, and I call this an obedience failure. The first man had a failure of commitment. The second man had a failure of consistency. And the third man had an obedience failure. He seemed to be a sincere and definite in his intention, but he wanted a delay. Here is again at this delay. I want to first go and say farewell. Now, I certainly don't think it's wrong to say farewell to, but Jesus saw that this man would always have something else to do first before he really follows Jesus. And that is not good enough. You can go back into the Old Testament. Remember when things were being transformed from Elijah to Elisha? He was allowed to have a farewell party. He even slaughtered some of his oxen and burned some of the plows and had kind of a party there, had a cookout and want to say goodbye to his... And nothing was said evil about that. But Jesus saw something that was deeper in this man. This hesitation exposed the crooked furrows in his life. Jesus said in the last verse, no man having put his hand to the plow and looking back is fit for the kingdom of heaven. Now, a few things I want to observe about disciple failures. Jesus does not disregard disciple failures. He didn't fail to point them out. He did it tactfully and carefully and clearly, and everybody knew what he was talking about. He didn't beat around the bush. He wasn't ugly with it, but he made it very clear there was something wrong in these disciples' lives that was going on. So when there is failure to deal with, we should face it head on. We may need help. We may need to call some alongside to help, to give encouragement and to give counsel and direction. We may say, will you help me to overcome a failure in my life? Jesus did not disregard them. Jesus pointed them out. Jesus did not shut the door completely, though, to these. He didn't say, okay, you disciples, I'm done with you. You're out of here. I'm going to get new disciples to the ones he had selected. He had mercy. Now, for example, Peter, it's good to follow through with Peter's life. You know, he had more failures down the road. Isn't he the one that cut off the servant of the high priest's ear and that Jesus healed? And he's the one that denied Jesus three times right there during the trial and the crucifixion and so on. And there were a few chapters, John's gospel, the denial is in John chapter 18. And then I don't think there is any conversation between Peter and Jesus for about three chapters. John's gospel, John chapter 18, three times. Peter denied Jesus, and then the cock crew. And then chapter 19 of John, there is the crucifixion. No conversation between Jesus and Peter. John chapter 20 is the resurrection. And when Peter gets to the empty tomb, Jesus is gone. No conversation. But when you get to John 21, after Peter has said, I'm going fishing, another disciple said, we'll go along with you. And then they were fishing all night long and didn't catch anything. And guess what? Who was standing on the shore when they came to land without a fish? And then they said, oh, it's the Lord. And then Jesus finally again had some conversation with Peter. Question number one, do you love me? Question number two, do you really love me? Question number three, do you really, really love me? And that conversation brought restoration again to Peter. So when a disciple fails, there's still hope. When there's repentance, godly sorrow for sin, and a desire to repent and turn around and go in God's direction. A disciple failure does not have to be a permanent stain on a person's life. It may intercept growth for a little, but there's still the possibility of a future. Our Master is a master of forgiveness, even when he was hanging on the cross and in severe pain and could have only been thinking about himself. What did he say? Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. We're going to sing two verses of an invitation hymn this evening again to give you the opportunity. The Spirit of God is speaking to someone. Maybe the call in your life tonight is to become a disciple of Jesus, a learner, a follower. Maybe you've been a follower and a disciple. Maybe there's a failure you want to take care of. That grace is available at the foot of the cross. We're going to stand together and sing two verses of a hymn. What will it be? 124. 124 in the green book, number 124. Stand or come forward. The Spirit of God is speaking while we sing this hymn.